Well, I saw that that last hymn was either authored or written or something by Stephen Adams. So does that mean the center for the thunder? Is he the one that wrote? No. Must be a different Stephen Adams. I don't know. Yeah, I guess that would be a different Stephen Adams. Well, I hope you're glad to be here tonight. We're going to kind of do another little smorgasbord of questions that have come in the suggestion box on some some things. But before we do, I may need to ask if we could go into a quick business meeting and see if we could get a something approved to quickly purchase. You know, in front of those drum sets, you know, they have this plexiglass thing to, for the sound. I may need one of those for right here as protection for me. Yes! So if we could order one of those real quick, maybe rush it with Amazon Prime, get it here before the end of today, then it might be it might be helpful. You're going to get my back. we have quite an array of interesting questions that have come in over the last few weeks, and just some things to talk about tonight. Going to see if maybe we can discuss a little bit about the new covenant and how the new covenant works. A little bit about just some scripture and inspiration of scripture. One about head coverings and women having head coverings when they pray. And maybe on a little bit on angels and who's in charge. We some others that have come in that we'll look at at the weeks to come. I want to talk about, let's see, what were some of the others? Visible representations of God in the Old Testament. And was that Jesus Christ? And how? Where do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? The issue of eternal security and our assurance. We're going to try to tackle that one. The issue of slavery and suicide. So those are just kind of a wide variety of the subjects that have come in and says, hey, why don't we discuss some of those? So those are on slate. But tonight we'll see how many we can get through, and maybe the plexiglass protection can arrive. But again, this is open for discussion, and I think it's fruitful for us to think about things, even if we disagree. I think that can be good, because it's good to open the scripture, and anything the scripture addresses is something that's profitable for us.
Amen.
But why don't we pray, and then we'll see if we can begin to address some of these things. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us to this day, and bringing us back this evening that we might mingle our voices together in song and in praise. And Lord, help us as we look at some of these topics. Help us to love you with all of our minds. Lord, you ask us to come and let us reason together, and we pray that we would do that tonight as we open up your word. Might we grow thereby, and to help us to think biblically about these topics. And so we commend this time and ourselves and souls unto your gracious care. In Christ's name, amen.
Yeah.
Oh, excuse me. Okay, the first question I was going to deal with tonight, you might turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And I should have brought these questions in. This question actually came in on a coffee cup. It was just written on a styrofoam coffee cup, and then they just cut off the top of it. But it's a great question having to do with, and I'm supposing Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7 to 13, and the question went like this: does God write the new covenant on your heart at birth or when you believe? Okay, it's just a question about the new covenant, and let me just read the passage so it'll kind of be in your before us, and then we'll talk about it. In Hebrews 8, let's see, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will establish with my people Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor, saying, or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Now here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant or the New Testament. You know, our Bibles are divided Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. And a covenant is kind of it's a contract, it's an agreement, a testament, a last will and testament, that contains certain promises and wills, certain goods or whatever. Well, that's what our Bible is. Our Bible is a contract that God has with people, that if the ends or the stipulations of the contract or the covenant or the testament are upheld, then certain benefits are accrued, or certain things happen. And we have an old covenant and we have a new covenant. And the new covenant has better promises in it. I did look at verse number 6, that same chapter, Hebrews 8, 6. "The fact that the ministry that Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." So the new covenant, the New Testament, has certain promises given, benefits given, that if the stipulations of the covenant or contract are adhered to, then the benefits are accrued. And the new is better because the new covenant promises an internal change and a guarantee with it, and not just external commands that the old one had. When the old covenant came, God gave him the Ten Commandments, and you do this and you will live, and you don't do this and you will die. It's like the covenant with Adam and the promises made. And because we are so failing, and man is so failing, mankind could never live up to his end of the agreement. And the new covenant comes in, and the new covenant is better because the new covenant is not just written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is not an external thing. The new covenant is an internal thing, where God does something within the heart of man and the inside of man, and guarantees that the covenant will be upheld. And that's what it's talking about here. Instead of writing it on stone, I'm going to write it on your hearts. And then that's why in the New Testament we have words like if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old have passed away, and all things have become new. Or you have Jesus telling the very religious Nicodemus, you must be born again. You know, because you can't see the kingdom, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. The flesh counts for nothing. You've got to be born of the Spirit. There has to be something besides just this external religious do's and don'ts and external things going on so that the covenant can be kept. It's an inside out deal. We read in Titus 3, 5, and 6 that he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of things we have done, but he saves us through the washing of regeneration, the gift of the Holy Spirit, where he does something within us. And the Old Testament promises this. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Let's see, I'll find it here. Ezekiel 36. On how the new covenant works, because we're new covenant Christians, we're New Testament Christians, and so this on how this contract works is so important, and because it is an internal deal. Ezekiel 36 verses 25 to 27. Let's see here. Where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and you will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I mean, one thing that is so clear in the Old Testament, in God's people in the Old Testament, they were a stubborn, stiff-necked people. They never listened. They never, you know, the history of the Old Testament is the history of the failings of the people of God. We cannot keep our end of the deal. The laws written on stone, external religion, man cannot do. He has no power. He has no will. He cannot accomplish it. The new covenant comes in, and God promises in the New Testament, in the new covenant, we're going to do something different. It's not just going to be external. I'm going to change who you are on the inside. I'm not just going to give you 10 commandments and write it on stone to where you look over there and, oh, I got to keep this and this. I'm going to change you from the inside out, and I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to take my commands and my will and my word, and I'm going to put it inside of you and change you from the inside out, and so enable you to do my will and guarantee that you're going to get the benefits at the end of the covenant. The two differences in the old covenant, there was the law of circumcision. You just do this outward physical thing and you're part of the people of God. There's an interesting verse where God tells them in Deuteronomy 10:16, you need to circumcise your hearts. The new covenant, you need something done on the inside that will guarantee that you get the promises. Because the whole thing about the Bible is we believe the promises of God. God gave Abraham promises and David promises. He gives us promises. Well, how do we know we're going to get the promises at the end of the deal when the will is read and how are we going to get, you know that we're going to inherit the heaven and earth? And well, he guarantees it because he writes it on the inside. Now, when does this happen? Which is, you know, when the question is, where it says, okay, God in the New Testament, he's not just outside calling people and writing regulations. He's doing something on the inside. Does this happen at birth? Does this happen universally to everybody? Does God give them this heart because he says they'll just know? Or does this happen when we believe at a subsequent a time? It would seem to me that from our point of view, it would almost be simultaneous with belief. But if you want to get down into the particulars, it ought to come first. Before a person even believes, God, the Holy Spirit, does something within the heart of the sinner that changes them and enables them to believe. He does a work within the heart of man and enables them, gives them the gift of faith so that they will in fact believe. Now, all in Christendom do not hold to that. In Roman Catholicism, they have a baptismal regeneration to where when the baby is baptized and they are at that point, they teach that their I think original sin is done away with, and they're born again at the in the sprinkling in the waters of baptism, and they would go to Ezekiel, you know, he sprinkled clean water on you, and you'll be clean, and you'll get a new heart. And so some in broad Christendom would say that that is written on their hearts at baptism. I would say, well, it is written on their hearts at spirit baptism, when Jesus baptizes a person with the Holy Spirit. Because if you're, that's salvation. When Jesus baptizes someone with the Holy Spirit, he gives them a new heart, then maybe immediately or soon after, they will in fact believe and confess and repent and start following after Christ. And all of that is the result of the internal work of God in the new covenant, to where he promises to save us. He promises to, from beginning to end, to bring us to salvation. And it takes out us as the middleman who messes everything up like they did in the Old Testament. They could never live up to the end of the our end of the bargain. And that's our fault. We're weak. Well, in the new covenant is better because God guarantees it. And he does the work from the inside out. Again, the Old Testament was covenant was weak because the regulations were only written on stone, but the New Testament is better because it's written on our hearts, and that is what enables us to believe. That's what enables us to please God in any way. That's why we're not saved by the works of the law. But then do we do away with the law as Christians? You know, because we're saved by faith? I mean, the scripture says, then is the law of no effect of us? No, rather we uphold the law. Because God writes that law on our hearts. You know, now it's part of who we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To not have any other gods before him, or not make an image of him, or not misuse his name, or to keep his day holy, or to honor our parents, or to not kill or murder or commit adultery. All of those things become internal of who he makes us as a new creation. Not to become saved, but as the result of being saved. That's the guarantee of the new covenant. And really, and only a born-again person is free to keep the law. You know, a person that doesn't have a new heart, they have no ability to keep God's law at all. I mean, that's the whole history of the Old Testament. They can't do it. They're slaves to sin. Well, he sets us free, gives us a new heart, and now I have a new desire, and by the power of his Spirit, he writes that law on my heart, and he says, I will make them keep my precepts and follow my ways. And all of that is his work on the inside that works his way on the outside. To the question, I would say that it's not at birth, but it's at the new birth. Now you must be born again. That's the New Testament message. You've got to be made new. God will not accept you the way you are. Even, you know, we use cliches. Ask Jesus into your heart. How do I ask Jesus into my heart? Well, it's really not a biblical terminology. I don't really know. I don't think Jesus wants your heart. You have an old wicked heart. He's going to take out your heart and give you a new heart. You know, that's the New Testament promise. He's going to make you new from the inside out. That's a great thing about our message. Our message is not about external religion, but about internal renewal. Yes, sir.
Okay. Could you define the heart thing? Because if I think like a child, all I can think about is the heart.
Beep, beep. Yeah.
Yeah, the beep, beep.
Yeah. Well, the heart, in the scripture is almost synonymous with the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, I don't think it's the organ that pumps blood, though probably representative because the life of the creature is in the blood. It's who we are in the core of our being. And we are born into this world as sinners. At the very core of our being, we are corrupt enemies of God with no capacity to please him. Salvation, he saves us from ourselves. And changes us, gives us a new nature. You know, God made mankind, male and female, in his image. And when we sin, that image has been defaced. It's been broken. It's been corrupted. And we no longer reflect God the way that we should. We're like a broken mirror, you know, and we can't reflect godliness. That's impossible for sinners to do. Well, when God saves a sinner, that nature is repaired, and we become a new man, a new woman, a new person on the inside. And it takes time for that to work its way out on the outside. But I would just say it's who we are at the core of our being, and our mind, our spirits. Maybe it would be equated with our spirits. But
I like what you said this morning about it said that the author and finisher of our faith. So even all the way to the end.
In a few weeks when we talk about security, that's a big difference on, some people believe that God just starts it, but then it's up to us to finish it. Well, when you're that, you have no security because I'm weak and undone, and, he starts it, and yes, we're a part of it, and yes, it's our faith, and yes, we do that, but he's carrying us through the whole way. He's working in us. And so he begins this good work by giving us a new nature, so that I can love God instead of being a rebel against God. And that's the new covenant promise. I'm going to give you a new nature. I'm going to make you born again, make you a new creation, make you new, like at the beginning, renewed in his image. So now I can reflect that image with his law on the hearts. I don't need it on stone. Because now he gives me a heart to love him. And so God's law is not burdensome for the Christian to say, love God and love your neighbor. That's not burdensome. I mean, he makes us to, I want to love him. I don't do it perfectly, but he's working at me with that. Yeah.
Since he's writing it on our hearts and everything, should we stop coming to church?
Well, it says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And yes, we all Christians knowing is, 1 John says we all have an anointing. In fact, it saves us from evil teachers, and he will keep us for himself. And so that part of that new covenant is he writes his name on our heart. We're signed, sealed, we're delivered. I mean, he's not never going to let us go. And the evidence of that is that true believers stay true to the end. You know, it's not like they never fall and trip or whatever, but the new covenant promise is you will make it to the end. He guarantees it. And those that don't make it to the end are giving evidence that they're just old covenant. They're just external. You know, there's a lot of people just external religion. There's no internal reality. And that's the big difference. And I would say, to answer the question, it starts at the new birth. Babe.
You said it's like a mirror that's broken, and so then we can't reflect him.
Mm-hmm.
Does he repair the mirror, or mm-hmm. does he give us a new mirror?
Well, I think it's in Colossians, it says that we are renewed in the image of God and holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. That in these areas, we are being repaired, but the way I understand it, the Achilles heel of my Christian life is my physical body. Okay? God has given me a new spirit in the new birth. I've been renewed, and because we're made body, soul, spirit, or, there's a spirit part of us, but our physical selves has not been saved yet. I'm still waiting for the end of the salvation and the resurrection of the body. And so you remember the Apostle Paul, he was like, who's going to save me from this body of death? I want to do good, but I can't, and I'm trying to, but I'm carrying around this body of death, and I don't understand what's going on. It's like he's warring with himself. And I do think as Christians, our insides are renewed, but I still really fight with the things with my physical body. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And my body has not been redeemed yet. And so I do think there's tension in the Christian life with our physical bodies. And so I don't reflect him as I should. physically as much as I probably can internally. Though it's hopefully getting better.
I got questions. This is a school time. So when we get older, is it easier?
No.
You know, ask.
Ask me, I can tell you it's no.
Well, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about he had God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to kind of keep his pride in check a little bit. We don't know, you know, what it is, exactly, but I would say probably in some ways, if a person has been a Christian a while, they'll be, the inward man is getting stronger while the outward man is fading. And, you know, I mean, ask any in here that are, I mean, probably ask Carolyn right now. I mean, does your physical infirmity, and you're waiting to get that fixed this week, and hopefully it gets better, does that war against your spirit? You know, I mean, that part could make it harder, and it becomes a challenge to your faith on the inside because of the ailments on the outside. You know, the Bible talks about that we're groaning as Christians. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies to where I won't struggle with the sin that so easily besets me through my physical weakness that sometimes can be enhanced with because of sickness and sorrow and all these things that assault my physicality kind of penetrate me to, you know, spiritually. And so I don't know if that makes any sense, but I would think that, you know, the more we go as a Christian, we ought to look more like Christ, though I don't know how easy it, I don't know if it's ever going to be easy. It'll be easy when he makes us new. And then it's just like, oh, you know, no more struggle, no more pain, no more crying, I won't struggle with sin anymore, inside or out.
So then we'll get the new mirror.
So yeah, then yeah, I don't know how to answer that. You look at Romans chapter 6, and it's, you know, because we've been baptized and united with Christ, we've been set free from sin. And so there's a freedom that us as a true believer that we have, that we should be able to reflect Christ's image more. But I, practically saying, I still think there's a struggle there. I'm still a smudged mirror, you know. Let me use the sun and the moon as an illustration. Where does the moon get its light? Okay, it in and of itself, it is not producing light, right? It is just reflective. Now, there are cycles of the moon. There's times there's a full moon. We just see the part that we can see, but we can see that it is, at times, it is fully reflecting the light of the sun. At other times, it's waxing and it's waning, and sometimes you can barely see a sliver. And it's always there, but it's not always fully reflecting the light of the sun. Well, sometimes I think as Christians, we're the same way. There's times in our life, you know, maybe during a month, and we might be a full moon sometime, and we're actually reflecting the character of God and of Christ, and at times we're waxing and waning, and we're just a little sliver, and we're, you know, and so I do think that the Christian goes through ebbs and flows, but any that we shine forth all comes from him. It never comes from us. He gets all the glory of it. But I'm very dark, you know, until I'm renewed. And so there's times I still show darkness, yet we now have the capacity to reflect light. And that's all from, you know, from the better promises of the new covenant. Not from me, but from him. You know, and he guarantees that one of these days I'm going to shine. But though I don't shine as bright as I will, but we ought to shine a little bit. Does that make any sense at all? Any other questions on the new covenant? Again, it's a great topic. And
I got another question.
Yes, sir.
Okay. So, anyway, so So the new old, we don't want to get rid of it. I mean, the old laws, old, like the commandments and everything like that, we want to keep those. But when it comes to the rituals, though, we want to get rid of those goats and animals.
Well, all of the law is fulfilled in Christ. Okay. You take every aspect of the law, the sacrificial system. I still hold to a blood sacrifice. Okay. We had a ritual this morning that figured that, right? I mean, I still need the spotless lamb. All of those rituals, the reality is in Christ. Even the parts of the law, the moral law, you know, I'm not to murder. How is that fulfilled? I mean, it says if I'm angry with my brother without a cause, I'm guilty of that. That's fulfilled in Christ. Every jot and tittle and piece of the law has its fulfillment in Christ. But then he writes that law on my heart. And so I still, when I sin, I still go to the sacrifice, not bringing my own like Cain did and some other thing. I bring what God provided in the only sacrifice for sins. His moral law is now written on my heart, and I don't try to keep it to be saved, but because he has saved me, you know. And so that, I think that, you know, that's the difference. So we still study the Old Testament. It's very profitable, and it's all applicable. It's just all fulfilled in Christ. You know, every bit of it. I mean, we don't, you know, I don't throw any of it away. You know, every part of it has been fulfilled in Christ. Because I can't fulfill any of it. You know, either the sacrificial part or the moral part. It's all has its fulfillment in Christ. Y'all been going through Hebrews. It was all a shadow of the things that was to come. Even Christ, he's the temple. He's the tabernacle. He's everything. I mean, Christ is everything. And we have our everything in him. And, you know, what I've tried to convey this morning, we rest because he completed all that for me as the priest, as the sacrifice, as the moral keeper of the law, as everything. I mean, he did it all. He did it all for us. Anything else? Like I said, we could talk along just on the new covenant. But it's a great subject to think about because again, it's great promises, you know, and the whole thing is what we believe the promises of God. God promises us eternal life on the work of his son, the work of his spirit within me, and I'm believing what God said. You know, and the last will and testament, when it's read at the end, then the meek will inherit the earth. You know, I mean, that's how it's all laid out. And we get what's in the will because of the covenant. And that's written on our hearts, you know, on our beings. But, can I go to the next question, or y'all want to delve into that a little more? Well, maybe this one will be kind of quick. It also in Hebrews, I take it all of these for the guys going through the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 8:1 just ask the question of who the we are here. And I'll just read this verse. It says, "Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven." And here the author of Hebrews mentions we a couple times. So the question is, who is the we? I mean, he's writing this letter to his friends and colleagues, the Hebrews. So why is he saying we instead of the main point that I'm saying is this? Why does he say the main point that we are saying is this? Is he referring to a group of people, maybe the apostles or whatever? I don't really know. I'm assuming that this is a figure of speech where he is including the audience in with himself. It would be kind of like me saying, you know, we, Class of Boulevard, we've been preaching through the book of Revelation. Now I say we have been preaching through, but really I am the one that is preaching through it, but I say we. I don't know why I say that. I say it. Maybe he's saying, he said, we're having this conversation here, and we've been talking about what the things he's talking about in Hebrews. And so he's just including his audience in with the conversation as this book is going back and forth. But it is a great question. I looked at several commentaries, and I could not find one commentary that addressed this question. So they don't know. I don't know. it's just we. But there are, if you read through the book of Acts, Acts changes the pronouns to like what they were doing and then to what we were doing. And so like in Acts, when we comes in, you know when Luke joins the group of Paul and he's part, he becomes part of the company. And so the pronouns are changed. But I, just on this question, let me just put this one thing here on whether it says we or I or whatever. I believe in, the inspiration of every word of Scripture, but the inspiration of Scripture does not cancel out the personality or the experience of the human writer. And every word or jot or tittle is in fact God's word, but it includes the writer's own uniqueness and the way they would speak and the way they would perceive the world. And so when you read the Bible and you read John, John reads a lot different than Paul because they were different personalities. And, you know, if you think Paul wrote Hebrews or whoever wrote Hebrews here, he would just maybe speak this away. And so that's God inspired through the uniqueness of each individual writer. And so we see the different personalities of the writers of Scripture, the humanness of the writer, though the Holy Spirit ensures that every word that they write is the exact word he wanted written, yet it doesn't cancel out the individuality of the way that Mark writes. Mark writes real fast and there's brevity and there's, you know, he just goes boom, 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 but, you know, kind of goes through a lot different than the way Matthew writes. And so you see the personalities of the writers and their unique perspectives, and maybe Hebrews, and he wanted to include them. He was obviously a Hebrew, and so you can appreciate the individuality of each writer while also holding to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Margaret.
Well, he says we all the way through the book. Yeah. And when he starts off, he says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors mm-hmm. through the prophets. But in these last days, he had spoken to us.
Yeah.
So, I mean, maybe...
Maybe he's just saying he's a Jew, like one of them.
And I'm one of the group.
Yeah. So I think that would be a good explanation of that. He's not apart from the group. He's a part of the group. And you would think that because he's writing to the Hebrews. If you think, you know, Paul wrote it, he wrote most of his stuff to the Gentiles, but he had a heart for the Jews, and maybe he wrote this one to the Jews. You know, I'm still one of you, and he has a heart for his people, and he comes to the Jews as a Jew, whoever wrote it. You know, there's been several, I've heard there's a lot of debate on who the human author was, but I think that'd be a great explanation.
Sounds like he's talking to the Jews, but he's talking to the Jews that have been converted, that believe in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of the book of Hebrews, he's writing to the Jews who have converted to Christ, come to Christ, but a lot of them are thinking about going back to Judaism. And so the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is saying, hey, Jesus is better than he's better than all the New Testament's better than the Old Testament. He's better than Moses and Aaron and the priesthood and better than angels. And Jesus is better than all of it. And so don't leave what's better, Jesus, and go back, because if you go back, you're in big trouble if you leave Christ. But he's obviously associating himself with the group. I guess it could be taken, you know, whether it's a group of people writing this, because whoever wrote it, usually the person would dictate it and someone else might do the writing. And so in some of the letters in Scripture, you'll see the person actually pinning it and he'll say something. Well, Tertullius, the one who wrote this letter, and he'll insert something because he's the one that wrote it. And so there's a we there because Paul was saying it, but someone else was actually pinning it down. And then Paul would put his John Hancock and would sign it or whatever. And so there's some of those interesting things about how we get the words of Scripture. But anything on that's kind of a quick one.
I've always had a theory about Hebrews because of that, not knowing. And I think, to me, when I read it, I think of the end times. And I think when we're gone and the Jews are left, and when they finally, their eyes are open about the Messiah, they're going to go to the New Testament. And when they go to the New Testament, it's going to be new to them because they're not allowed to read it. And they're going to look down at those chapter names and they're going to come across one that says Hebrews. And they're going to read that verse. And it's going to explain to me, it's going to explain to them who the Messiah is and what are the new rules and how do they, to me, that's, it's kind of their instruction manual.
Yeah, I love the book of Hebrews just because he, it explains so much of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. In fact, there's one part that's very frustrating in there because he says, we really don't have time to go into this right now, talking about the details of the temple. And say, oh, I wish he would have because I'd like to know what in the world it means, you know. But he says, we don't have time to mess with this right now. And then he kind of goes on. And, but if you look at it, if you're thinking about who the author and stuff is, at the end in chapter 13, whoever wrote it, he was in Italy. He mentions Timothy and Timothy being in prison. And so just as far as the human author was, but the divine author would be God, the Holy Spirit, that used whoever wrote it. And they included themselves in the group and just saying we. Well, we got 10 minutes left, and my screen has not come in yet. So do we have time to talk about head coverings?
Yes.
All right.
You can always duck behind the podium.
Okay, yeah. Okay, did receive a question, moving to another subject here, from 1 Corinthians 11, so you might turn over to that away. And the question was this: why are head coverings for women, when they are praying, not practiced in the church today? Again, I'm pretty sure this was from a guy that's trying to get me in trouble. But the question, so why, in 1 Corinthians 11, it mentions head coverings, and so why is this not practiced? And let me just say one, before we get into this, aside thing to consider. Because oftentimes when you get into this area, especially areas on instructions for women in public worship, and there are several in the scripture, a cultural element will be brought in. And almost as a way to, this doesn't apply to us because this was cultural in their day. And so we can look at it, and just say, well, it doesn't apply to us. It's just culture. But when scripture gives a instruction, do we read it as cultural or do we read it as scriptural? This is something you have to kind of come to grips with because this cultural idea is often used to deny the inspiration of scripture. That, we say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and proof and correction and training in righteousness. And then, some people want to pick and choose and they cut out this and cut out this. Well, sometimes the cultural element, we need to cut this part out. Because it's just cultural. It doesn't apply to us. And so we kind of have to grapple with that if we go that route and say this is just cultural and not scriptural. Just for your own study, you might look at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. It's the same kind of thing talking about women and speaking in church. And Paul says in verses 35, 36, and 37 there, he says, if anyone is spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are the Lord's commands. And it's right in the context of dealing with propriety and worship and how church services are going to be and roles of men and women, these cultural elements that we get very, very squeamish about. And head coverings is one of them. So let's see here in 1 Corinthians 11, what does it say about head coverings? So let me just read. And it's in verses, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. The context here, is headship, headship and leadership, head coverings and propriety and public worship, how public worship is to be conducted. And we see in this passage that God has established a constituted authority or chain of command or headship. Look at verse number 3 in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So here he has you might look at this as just kind of a chain of command. There is a headship. There is an authority structure that God has established that is to be adhered to in the public worship service. Then in verses 4 to 6, we see that men, both men and women, can dishonor their head or dishonor the one that has authority over them by what they do with their head. Okay? They can dishonor their head, their authority, by whatever they're doing with their head. Look at verses 4 to 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. And if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a dishonor for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. So here we see that both men and women, that first of all, a man can dishonor or disrespect his head, who the scripture says here, his head is Christ in the public worship service. A man can dishonor Christ when they cover their head in public worship. When a man is praying or prophesying or leading in a public church service, and in some way he covers his head up, here it says that that is a dishonor to his leader, or his authority, which is Christ. We have a, or used to, not anymore, a cultural element for men. You come into the church, what you do with your hat. Why do we set hats off in church? Or even hats off in a building? I mean, it's just, when we, you go to a ball game, I mean, even in our culture, the Star Spangled Banner goes, we salute the flag, you leave your hats on? Why do men take their hats off? There's something honoring about a man with his exposed head. When you cover your head, here it says it can be dishonoring to the one who has authority over you. Very interesting that religious hats can be very popular in certain arenas. Rome has their egg hats, right? Boing, you know, they got, you know, I don't think, you know, there's all kind of religious hats. You put your little beanie hat on or your, you know, whatever. They got all kinds of hats that when you do something religious, the men put something on their heads to distinguish them as the authority. But who's the authority in the church? It's Christ. So when a man prays or when a man prophesies, he is not to cover his head in any way, lest he dishonor the one who is over him, lest he dishonor Christ. Well, that's the man side. But a woman can dishonor or disrespect her head, which would be her husband, if they pray or if they prophesy with their heads uncovered. Okay? Used to be in times past, they would wear hats to church. I mean, that was a common thing. I mean, that's a glory for a woman. And in a way, what this is saying is that there's a respect that a woman would show specifically to her man, especially in a public service when her head is covered, saying that she is under the authority of her husband or the constituted authority in the church. And so I was just generally, this passage is saying that with regard to the women, they are not to usurp or be perceived as usurping the constituted authority in the church. Let me give you a practical example. Buzz-headed women preachers. Okay. You ever want to see some of the lady preachers on TV? There's some of them I have seen, and it's just, they are buzz-headed lady preachers. They're the ones in charge, and it's like, they gotta be on a buzz head. I mean, there's something rebellious about a shaved woman. Public worship. When a person prays publicly, when a person preaches publicly, there needs to be a clear lines of authority that are established and no rebellion, and that can be seen by the head. Let me give you a couple of cultural examples. You remember Britney Spears? You know Britney Spears, the pop singer several years ago, she went off the rails. You know, what is the thing that she did to show her rebellion? I'm going to do that. She buzzed her head. It was a sign. I'm going to do whatever. I'm cutting all my hair off. Sinead O'Connor. The buzz. It's just, I'm a woman, but I'm taking this position as a man. You know, I'm in authority. I'm in charge. And in the church, if a woman comes, I'm taking charge. And I'm going to look like a man. And I'm going to take the man's role. I kind of think that that's what this is talking about here. And our heads can show whether we have respect for the one who has authority over us, either the man with Christ or the wife with her husband. Look at verse 10. And another reason for this, look at the verse number 10. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. That she ought to, there ought to be some symbol, a distinguishing symbol for a woman that she has someone in authority over her, not just for the authority, but for the angels. That the angels are watching how we conduct ourselves in public worship. The angels are called the watchers of men. And they are, when we come together on Sunday night and when we come together and met this Sunday morning, the angels are observing whether we are rebellious in how we conduct ourselves in praying and preaching, and are we lined up under what God's constituted authority. And he said, because of the angels, ladies, you need to have a sign of authority on your head. This is much like me and my wife sometimes will be out in public and there'll be some kid throwing a fit, you know, and just making a ruckus. And we'll always take that opportunity and say, you see that over there? And you see everybody looking at them? You know, what a riot's going on over there. You see all the adults looking at this kid throwing a fit? You don't want to do that. Well, say the same thing. The angels are watching and they're looking and they're saying, hey, are the people in the church and the way that we conduct ourselves, in public worship, they're watching to, are we being rebellious as way God has constituted the authority in the home and in the church with the man being the head. And this can be seen with the hair. Look at verses 13 and 16. Again, I'm just kind of going over this quick here. And I'm going to get ready. Verses 13 to 16 and verse 11. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about these things, we have no other practice, and nor do the churches of God. Here he just goes to nature and a woman's hair. And you know, women, y'all spend a lot of time on your hair, right? I mean, women, hair is more important to a woman than it is to a man. That is a biblical and natural principle. I could care less. Obviously, June, you don't care about your, Danny doesn't care about his hair. He shaves it off, right? I mean, you shave your head off? You shave it off. Your head is your glory. Now, let's say your wife. What if your wife did that? Would it be her glory? No, her hair is her glory. God has given a woman her hair as her glory and as her natural covering. There's something wonderful about a woman's hair. And Paul is saying, that's why God has given you that hair as her covering. And so though different traditions, there are traditions that say, you know, if a woman is to pray in public and there's a wash shawl, and they'll put a shawl over their head. I think that would be perfectly fine. And if they think that is what is commanded here, again, I would see this as a command. I think that's fine. I don't think you got to go the full burqa and all of that things. But there ought to be just something, especially if a woman is to stand up and a woman is to pray in public, to have or to prophesy, to give some teaching, you know, in public to the public assembly. It ought to be obvious that she is not usurping the constituted authority of the church, of her husband or of the pastor, you know, that she's not usurping that authority. And that could be seen with her hair, not a buzz-headed preacher, woman preacher, you know. And whether it's if they wanted it to cover their head, I see this, a woman's hair is her covering. And there's something about a woman's, and I would say long hair, that is this natural covering that God gives as a sign to the angels and as a sign to the church that they are under the authority of the church. But he says, notice that if anyone wants to be contentious about these things, we don't have any other practices in order to churches. He says, we don't need to fight over head coverings. It is not, let's not, you know, break out the swords and fight over hair. You know, let's not be contentious over these things. If a woman wants to cover her, great. You know, I would see it that it's a woman's natural, long, beautiful hair. That there's something about a woman's hair that distinguishes them as a woman. If that goes away and there is no distinguishment there, then they should not enter into public prayer, you know, to be leading the church. Yes, Margaret.
We have a lady in disaster relief. She comes from a church here in Oklahoma. I'm not sure where, I think in the eastern part. And she wears long hair and she covers it with a scarf all the time. She has tied back hair. And we were discussing it, and she said that their pastor really believes in this, and the church has embraced it, and they all dress like that, and they don't cut their hair. And that's a Southern Baptist church here in Oklahoma.
Well, there are not details given here, you know, what long means, what short means, what... You know, and so cultural elements can come into play in how this works its way out. I think women ought to look like women, men ought to look like men. When those lines become blurred, you sure don't want you don't want a butch woman leading the church. Let me just put it that way, Mary Blatman. You do not want a butch woman leading the church. You know, that doesn't look right. That shows rebellion. I mean, and that's why, you know, in the common vernacular, you know, if a guy wants to look like a fairy and a girl wants to look like that's showing rebellion against what God has constituted us as male and female and headship and how things work. And when those lines become blurred and it can be seen in hair, you know, you ever seen, is that a guy or a girl? You ever seen that? I mean, is this, you know, see, boy, man, that girl has some pretty hair. Oh, wow, a dude. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, or the other, and when that line becomes blurred, that should not be blurred in the church. And if a woman is, I think a woman can pray in church, but there, it shouldn't be a rebellious prayer. I'm kicking every authority of my husband, my pastor, you know. And if that's seen in the way she looks, then she is not to pray publicly. She's not to speak publicly, you know, because it looks bad. Does that make sense at all? Yes.
Yeah. I've had a thought. I'm trying to sort it out in my head. I'm going to have to go do research on it. But I want to say that back in the common eras before this in Judaism, they would have had various cloths that were kind of family specific, almost like a tartan pattern on a kilt or something. So when the women covered their heads, it may literally have been a sign of the family that was in charge of them. It may have been obvious from a distance, oh, I see that pattern. She's part of so-and-so's family. So the cultural aspect certainly can be useful for understanding the additional things that are hinted at here. I'm going to see if I can find more details on that.
Yeah, there's not a lot of... I think this is just a general principle, and it has to do with headship, with authority, yes. and we're not just like a man is not to, if I came to church next Sunday and I'm going to preach, and I've got my ball cap on backwards, and I stand up there and I start preaching, and would that just seem disrespectful to Christ? Hey, you mean I'm going to stand in the pulpit and I'm going to preach God's word and so there's a certain decorum, that the church is to be done orderly. And so the man is not to be disrespectful to Christ in the way that he presents himself. I don't think he has to be in a suit and tie, but I shouldn't come in my ball cap, my cowboy hat, that would be disrespectful. Or for my wife to go get a burr, to get her a mohawk and come, you sit down and I'm going to get up and I'm going to lead this and I'm going to, if she did that, it's just like, what's going on here? Things are kind of out of order. And so, there's just this general, there's a general principle of modesty. There's just a general principle of decorum and then of a chain of command that ought to be obvious in the church. And I think what he's saying is that a woman by her hair is not to be rebellious, and I'll hide behind that. Yes.
So if you go visit Life Church or one of these modern day churches in the sense of, and you notice that guys have their caps on.
We do live in a very, I'm very casual in the way that I dress all the time, but I think that there ought to be some respect in the public assembly. I was in a Baptist church, and the band was playing and the drummer was up there with his cap on backwards and they Sunday morning worship service, and it's a rock concert, and the styles of music or whatever, but with guys, you're up on stage and you're leading, I think that just shows the rebellion. Just kind of like the long-haired hippies. I'm rebelling against the thing because I'm going to be a long-haired hippie here. I can wear my cap in here. And there's nothing wrong with wearing a hat, but in public worship, I think there's a decorum that we ought to hold to. I think it could be varied depending on the congregation, the personality of the congregation, but there ought to be some kind of decorum where things are not crazy, out of bounds, and looking rebellious. I mean, there's a couple of these lady preachers I've seen on the TV, and I'm just like, their haircuts say everything, You got buzz up mohawk, and you're the preacher, lady. And it's just like, what are you saying? There's one of them, lady, and I'm leading this church, and we're putting it, that's not the word she used, but that's what's being conveyed, And I just think that's out of bounds. But my take on it is, ladies, God gave you hair. Great. It's your glory. It's your covering, there's some that would argue for something more than that. Anything else on that one? I didn't get it. One tomato thrown at me. Of course, you didn't have fair warning to bring
them. Toupees.
Yeah. It's a fact that I saw a lady last night going through chemotherapy. She loses all her hair. And every lady I've seen that's gone through that, they wear a cap, they wear the bandana, they something. Because naturally we know, there's something there, a guy, it's his glory. His head, it didn't have to be covered, but there's something about a lady's hair, and Paul just says, hey, that's, God's given it to you as your glory. Fine, fix it up. Great. You know, that's what God's given to you. Anything else? We have gone over time and didn't even get to the angels.
I think sometimes. I think sometimes it's just a matter of teaching and upbringing. My nephews, my grown nephews, one of them goes to church now, but they don't even go to church. And they all wore ball caps or cowboy hats. When we go to eat and we'd say the blessing, they'd all take their caps off. Well, that's just the teaching, the way they were brought up. It wasn't particularly their religious preference, so to speak, but it's just an honor thing. It's disrespectful to not do it. And they knew that. So.
I think some of that probably just comes down to us culturally, because we used to have a Christian culture, and those used to be inculcated into who we were generations ago. And so it's kind of filtered down parts of it. But like I said, I wouldn't make this a horse to beat, you know, the hair, you know, hair deal, even caps in the church. I know a guy came into church and he had his cap on backwards in here, and my wife asked him, "Hey, would you rip your cap off?" He's like, "No, I ain't gonna do it." Well,
get out.
I'm not gonna fight over that, you know. I mean, it's, you know, whatever. But yes,
you know, some of that I think maybe to reach people you wouldn't reach otherwise. I can remember back when I would not wear pants to church; I wore a dress, and somebody visited a lady and invited her to church, and she said she didn't have anything. This lady was really, really poor. That she didn't have anything to wear to church. All she had were pants that had been given to her by some agency or something. And two or three of us decided that if she would come, we would wear pants to church so that she would not feel uncomfortable. And we did. Of course, I do it now, and I don't have any reason.
That used to be, you know, in some churches, even in my own family, you know, the scripture doesn't say that girls have to wear dress and, you know, skirts or dresses. It just says that women ought to look like women and men ought to look like men, you know. And I think that how we present ourselves physically, you know, that ought to be male and female. It's good. And those distinctions ought to be clear. Those lines just shouldn't be blurred. I think women can wear pants. I mean, there's...
But I think a lot of the more casual dressing in a lot of groups is when they're trying to reach these people that they wouldn't get.
And that's fine. I'm part of my own ministry, you know. I mean, I'm just a regular guy, a construction worker. I have a certain look, and I think I would have a certain in with guys that, you know, I've worked around, that a person in a suit and tie is not going to have that just because they're a business guy. You know, that I run in different circles, and that's fine. God puts everybody in different ways, and we don't all have to dress the same. And, you know, we ought to avoid androgyny. And our culture is going towards androgyny. You know, we ought to...
Male
and, Carol don't know what that means. She's about to Google that word.
Yeah, where it's not gender specific. You know, to where, you know, it's like, you know, you don't have to be, you know, it's like there's 56 genders or whatever. You don't have to look like a boy or look like a girl. We ought to encourage our girls to look like girls and encourage our boys to look like boys. And that's just, otherwise we're rebelling against creation. That's how God made us, you know.
Male and female,
those are good. I mean, it's not one is better than the other. It's just we complement each other, and that's good. And so we ought to encourage it. And when that's, you know, yeah. I mean, that's the general principle, modesty. You know, there ought to be modesty and distinction in the genders.
Both men and women. Because anymore, some men are just as immodest as more so than a lot of women are.
And then especially when we come together for public worship. You know, the church shouldn't be a part of the androgynous culture. you know, we just, you know, it ought to be a, we ought to be separate and distinct. And if an outsider comes in and looks at how we do a public work service, they ought to see decorum and respect and honor and how the created order ought to be visible in how we do public worship. You know, they shouldn't, and how we conduct ourselves as men and women. Well, we've gone way over. Why don't we pray and be dismissed? If anybody wants to leave, you can scat. If anybody else wants to stay and chat, we can. But why don't we close in prayer? Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for giving us instructions on deep things about the gospel, as well as just practical things as male and female, and how we're to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. Lord, help us to love each other and to encourage each other to look more like your Son. In his name I ask. Amen.
Amen.